All right, we are going to be in the book of Acts. Chapter 4 is where we're going to concentrate this evening. One of the things that struck me, Brother Congdon was talking this morning about the different situations in Europe and how the world seems to be coming at least into a potential situation for the events of the book of Revelation to take place. One of the things we've noticed on the mission field, it seems, I don't have the resources you have with things, but this is just kind of feedback I'm getting. It just seems to be harder and harder for missionaries to get visas. I'm seeing that in South Africa. We're hearing about it in other parts of the world. And it just seems like there's a real satanic affront to Christianity right now. And one of the things that, and this is where I want to kind of park tonight, is on the area of persecution. That's not exactly a popular subject, but I do think it's something that is going to be extremely important for us to think about in the coming days in our own country. I remember growing up as a young believer where many times people would say, yes, the days of physical persecution are coming to our country. And I'd say, yeah, okay, someday. And now I think someday is here. As we look around, there certainly have been evidences recently in the last few years, Chick-fil-A, the florists that refused to sell to a gay couple, and then, of course, just recently in Kentucky, the clerk of courts who refused to sign the gay couple's marriage certificate and was jailed for her refusal. Now, I'm not going to try to comment on the validity of whether she was constitutionally required to or not. That's not really my point. But what I do think is that persecution is definitely coming towards this country. It's coming quickly, and we therefore need to be prepared for it. The church has certainly, with the Supreme Court decision here a couple of months ago, has been very much marginalized. We are now the enemy, and it is just a matter of time before, I believe, the actual attacks against the churches begins. Don't we live in wonderful times? And you know, actually I mean that. I'm serious. We have an opportunity that our fathers in this country have not had, to physically suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And I think that is something that we will see in our lifetime, if the Lord tarries. And so the question I want to ask tonight is, what is to be the church's response? What is to be the church's response? We have several choices. We could just kind of sit around and let the Moas down. We could form a coalition, march on Washington, get all the laws changed, or you could do what Marie and I have done and leave the country. Those are all different options that you could come up with, but the real question is, how do we respond biblically to this? Now, let me just make a distinction here real quickly. There's a difference between reaction and response, right? A reaction is, you know, you have a knee-jerk reaction. It's something that just happens. It happens without thought. A response is something you think about, and you make a definite decision to do. And as we look at this particular question here, how do we respond to persecution? What we're going to try to do is to look through several chapters in Acts. Obviously, I'm not going to exposit all of this, but as we look through it, we want to kind of park in chapter 4, and we'll refer to other passages of scriptures throughout the book of Acts, or through other passages throughout the book of Acts, as we look at this particular subject. So look in Acts chapter 4. And as we begin this particular, you've got your sheets there, so I'm going to try to keep along with those sheets, with the questions with you. And as you look in Acts chapter 4, the first thing we want to notice about this is that as we look at the pressure that is coming upon us, we ask the question, what five types of pressure can we expect from persecutors? And the first type of pressure that we're going to see, and we are seeing, is the pressure of intimidation. Look in Acts chapter 4, and notice with me in verse 1. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And how did they handle them? I mean, what were these guys doing? You know, they were robbing banks, right? They were a definite menace to society. They were doing all sorts of awful things. I mean, you know, they had to be handcuffed and thrown in jail, I mean, which is basically what they did with them, right? No, they didn't need to do that. They could have just kind of pulled them off to the side and said, look, guys, we don't want you doing this. But they didn't. They intimidated them. They laid hands on them. They put them in hold. They put them in jail unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked him, by what power, by what name have you done this? Now you remember, you understand that the Sanhedrin was in basically a horseshoe shape, and you would put the accused down in the bottom, and then everybody else was kind of up at my level, looking down at them, firing questions down upon them. I don't know about you, but I would find that intimidating. Okay, it's intimidating enough for me to be standing up here looking down to you guys. But these were all looking down on you and firing questions at you. And that was the picture of this. So the first thing that these individuals are going to do is to intimidate. In Daniel chapter 3, you see a similar type of intimidation that took place. Remember this story with, Charlie says I shouldn't say, use the word story. You remember this occurrence in Daniel chapter 3 where Nebuchadnezzar is talking to the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says to them, if you be ready at the time that you hear the Nebuchadnezzar's symphony orchestra here, that you fall down and worship the image which I have, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast that same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, which just happens to be right here that you're looking at and seeing smoking. And who is that God who will be able to deliver you out of my hands? Can you hear the intimidation? Can you hear the you know, you 17-year-old kids, you think you can stand up to me? I'll show you. It's intimidating. It's an intimidation. It's an intimidating power play. A second thing we're going to see, and we have seen in this idea. Okay. Here we go. This guy's rebellious. Anyway, a second thing we'll see as we look at this is unfair techniques. In chapter 6 and verses 10 to 13 of the book of Acts, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he, Stephen, spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set what? False witnesses. These are unfair techniques. These are unfair tactics. They're not going to play by the rules. Do you think the gay couples, when they go to the florist or they go to the clerk of courts, that they don't have another choice? They don't care. They're not looking for fairness. They're looking for a victory. Don't be surprised when they use these types of tactics, because that's what people do, and they're going to use it against God's people. A third thing we see is that they don't want to hear. Acts chapter 7. Sorry. Acts chapter 7, verse 57, it says, then they cried with a loud voice, and I love this, they stopped their ears, just, you know, like little kids, and they ran upon him with one accord. They don't want to hear. They don't want to hear reason. They don't want to hear logic. They don't want to hear arguments. They don't want to hear what's fair, what's right, what's... They don't want to hear. They just say, you're wrong. I don't want to hear what you say. That's the idea. And that's the picture that we see. We saw this on Sunday morning. The wreaking of havoc. Remember that we talked about the wild animal coming against them? A raging animal, a raging beast. That was Saul as he came against the early Christians. And then again, in Acts chapter 12, we see a fifth thing, and that is the actual physical persecution. In Acts chapter 12, it talks about Herod, the king. He stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So you can see, first of all, as we look at this and as we study this, the first thing that we see is that they're going to use pressure against God's people. And we should expect it. Don't think it's not going to happen. It is going to happen. It is happening. And we need to understand that. Now, look with me in verse 8 of Acts chapter 4. This brings us to our response. And the first thing we see is Peter's boldness. And as you look here in question number 2, you'll notice it says, God's work is not stopped by Satan's intimidation. And I told you to go to verse 8, but look at verse 4 first. Notice it says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of men was about what? 5,000. Isn't that interesting? You know what I find interesting about this verse is it really belongs in chapter 3. Chronologically, it belongs in chapter 3. It's dealing with the events that had taken place with the preaching in chapter 3. And if Luke had included it there in verse 27 of chapter 3, there is no verse 27. If he had made verse 27 of chapter 3 and used chapter 4, verse 4 right there, that's where it belonged. But instead, he puts it in the middle of the persecution that comes upon the church. And what I want us to see from this and what I want us to think about from this is that when Satan is his loudest, and when Satan is yelling, and when Satan is intimidating, and when all of these things are happening to us, God's work's right on schedule. We don't have to panic. God is doing his work. And that is such an encouragement to me as we think about this idea. It is one of the recurring themes of the book of Acts. You see it over and over and over. Remember in when we read here just a few moments ago in Acts chapter 12, how Satan vexed the church, how he killed James, he took Peter and put him into prison. How does the chapter 12 end? You ever read the end of the chapter 12? It says what? And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, Herod, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But don't miss verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod starts out the chapter trying to crush the church. He's killed one of the three inner disciples. He's got the second one in prison on death row. And the chapter ends with Herod dead and the church flourishing. That's the picture. And that's how it's always going to work. Satan never wins. Isn't that good? Remember we talked about the end of the story? We've got the end of the story. We know how it ends. We don't have to get nervous. Satan's not going to win. It doesn't matter how much pressure and persecution they put on us. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. 6, 7, 8, 6 to 8. All of these carry those themes throughout this book. The word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God continued. God added to his number. God's work's getting done, even in the midst of persecution. How about Matthew chapter 16? What did Jesus say? I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Unless, of course, persecution comes upon the United States. Did I misread that one someplace? What's it say? The gates of hell will not prevail. They're not going to hold back against us. God's work's going to get done, and we can rest in that. 2 Timothy 2:9, as he is talking to Timothy, he says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bounds, but the word of God's not bound. We don't need to worry. We don't need to panic. God's work is getting done. Another thing we see here as we look at it, look in verse 8 now. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you that by and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. The thing we see here is that they did not remain silent, but rather use the opportunity to boldly proclaim Christ. I think this is important because as you look at this particular section, if you think about it, the Sanhedrin had a pretty weak case. I mean, what was the accusation? You guys healed this guy? I mean, you know, seriously? You know, we're on trial because we healed somebody? I'm sorry. You know, please forgive us. They could have just kept silent. And really, this case would have fallen in upon itself. But they didn't. They used the opportunity to boldly proclaim Christ. And I think that's extremely important for us. Don't back down. Don't be afraid. Don't be silenced. Be gracious. Be gentle. Be good. But don't be silent. Another thing we see here. They were unwilling to change their message to accommodate the Sanhedrin. Look over in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. What did Jesus Christ tell the disciples to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? They were to go and make disciples of all nations. They were to go into Judea, or Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What did the Sanhedrin say to do? Don't speak in that man's name. And Peter says, we're going to obey God rather than man. We are not changing the message one iota. We're going to continue to preach exactly as we have been given the message to speak. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Don't allow Satan to intimidate you into changing the message. He just wants us to tone it down a little bit. You know, just say it's okay to have these alternative lifestyles. It's okay. You know, really, hell isn't really eternal. That's all he wants you to do. Just tone down your message a little, and you'll get along fine with Satan and the world. But you're not preaching the same things that were committed to you. You see? Don't change the message. Don't be intimidated. Don't be silenced. And don't change. Those are the things we see. Chapter 12, let's look over there as we look at another part of our response. Our response needs to be to pray. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter said, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This phrase, without ceasing, has the thought of an earnest, intense fervency. It's used in Luke chapter 22 of Jesus being in an agony as he prayed. And the thought is of that of stretching out of the whole body. It's pouring yourself into this prayer. This isn't just a Lord help us. This is Peter on the water. Lord save me. It's that intensity that we see in this particular section. These individuals recognized literally that their lives depended upon it. And we need to have that type of intensity as we approach these things. Now, I'll draw your attention to verse 23 because this is quite interesting. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read this whole section. But notice with me in verse 29, after the apostles are released, they go back to their group and they're praying. And it says in verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And I want to always complete this passage by saying, and please help us to stay safe. And every time I read it, it doesn't say that. What's he say? Behold thy threatenings, and grant thy servants that with all boldness, forthrightness, openness, outrightness, that we may proclaim your message. Isn't that an interesting picture? They prayed for boldness. They didn't pray for safety. They prayed for boldness. And that's something we need to pray for as we're facing these types of situations, is a boldness not to be intimidated, because we need the Lord's help here, because otherwise we'll be suffocated. And we need the Lord to help us in these things. Let me just, as we're on the subject of prayer, let's also think about the Lord's teaching in this subject. What does it say in Matthew 5:44? I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and what? Pray for them, which despitefully use you and persecute you. And of course, we have the Lord's example, as well as Stephen's example, of laying down their lives and praying for those for whom they were dying. Now, question number 5 on your sheet asks the question, for what 3 things should we pray during persecution? Well, 1 is boldness. A 2nd is the persecutor's salvation. And a 3rd is the furtherance of the gospel, or the advance of God's testimony. These are the things that we can pray for as we're working with individuals. Now, we may be tempted to pray against them. We may be tempted to pray against those liberals, against those gays. But God says, pray for them. Pray for them. We need to win them, and we need to win them through love. It is extremely unnatural. It is extremely against nature to love people who are hurting you. It is extremely against nature to care for people who are trying to destroy your lifestyle and destroy what you love and what you stand for. But that's what we're called upon to do. That's what Jesus Christ did. He said, Father, forgive them. Stephen said, Lord, don't lay this to their charge. That's how we need to approach these things as we are working with the people around us. I read an article recently on counseling a homosexual, and the article started out saying that we are often accused of being homophobic, and I thought to myself, yeah, you tell them, yeah, this is false, this is wrong, and the writer said, and we are. And I kind of said, what do you mean we are? I'm not homophobic. What are you saying? And he went on to talk about how we tend to be pharisaical towards the homosexuals. And how we tend to look down. We, you know, their sin is up here. I'm a sinner down here someplace. And his point was that I have to minister to them, not as somebody better than they, because I'm not, but to come alongside of them as a fellow sinner and work with them. I need to love them into the arms of Christ. Now, that's messy work, but that's what the gospel entails. And that's the picture of what we see in this idea. All right, hurrying along. Let's look at question number 6. Don't worry about yourself. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake? We are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We're just sacrifices on the offering of God's glory. Let's change the illustration just a little bit from what Paul said. How many of you play chess? Do you like play chess? So. Okay, yeah. I know that there's white and there's black and you can push things around, okay? What's the most important piece on the board? The king. What's the second most important piece? The queen. Where does the pawn come in? We're a bunch of pawns. We're just a bunch of pawns. And if you have to sacrifice a pawn to take a queen or a rook or even a knight, you do it if it'll help you win the game. And we're a bunch of pawns in God's work. And God is using us. Thank God he uses us. But sometimes he sacrifices us in order for his work to continue. And we need to recognize that. That's what Paul's saying here. We're just sheep for the slaughter. We're being killed all day long. Who cares? God's being glorified. And what's my life anyway? When they kill me, I'm going to be straight in the presence of Jesus Christ. So who cares? We need to understand this about our relationship. And we need to make sure we're not materialistic in our approach. Well, how do we do this? 3 things real quickly that we'll look at. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 8, it says that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. What's that mean? Well, of course, that comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are not to be controlled by alcohol. We're to be controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit has to take control of our lives. We have to be yielding to Him. We have to be allowing Him to work through our lives. And as we're doing that, He will enable us to handle different situations. Something else we see about these individuals, they'd had a good look at God. Remember, right before this, they were all cowering. They were all running away, hiding when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Remember that story? Remember that picture? Not, you know, Peter with his sword. He's out there, the fisherman with the sword, you know, and he's hacking away, you know. That's what I would have been doing. I'd have been doing the same kind of thing, all right? What did they do? They hid, they denied, they ran. And even Thomas is denying, not denying, but he doubts. You know, and as we look at those guys, we think, boy, what a bunch of wimps, you know? And then all of a sudden, here they are, you know, a few months later, boldly proclaiming Christ. What changed? They saw the resurrection. They saw the power of God. You ever want to get a real good view of God? Study Isaiah 40. Just sit down and meditate upon the greatness of God. And meditate on what does that mean in my life? What do these attributes of God mean? What does it mean that God holds the waters in the hollow of His hand? And God is in control of those oceans of waters that are intimidating to us and terrifying to us. And God controls it like we control a little water in our hand. Or what does it mean that God numbers or names the stars, the trillions and trillions and trillions of stars that are out there? He names them. He calls them out one by one. And what's that mean in my life? If God's got that much care about His stars and He even names the numbers of my hair, He's concerned about me. Get a look at God. Because as we see Him, as we understand Him, we can laugh with Him at Satan and at the persecutions that come at us, you see. And number three, they were ready to preach. We talked about this on Sunday morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be apologeo, be ready to give an answer, to give a defense to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well, I'm out of time. So I'm going to give you the last question real quickly here. In what four ways does God deliver His people? Sometimes through natural means. That's what happened in Acts chapter 5. If you want to put down the reference, you can look it up. Acts chapter 5, verses 33 to 40. That's where Gamaliel talked the Jews out of executing the apostles. Sometimes through destroying the enemies. That's what happened to Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 23. Sometimes through saving the enemies, as He did with Saul in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And sometimes through death, as He did with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 to 60. In the book of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah desiring to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He went down to Jerusalem with the great intention to rebuild the walls, but opposition met him, didn't it? At first, it was verbal, it was mockery, and before long it became so serious that it's described as working with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. That's how they had to work. It was very, very serious. And even they had opposition from a false prophet named Hananiah, who attempted to get Nehemiah to commit sin and be discredited. But then we read in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. We don't need to fear persecution any more than we need to fear trials. We need to embrace it. We need to recognize that God, in His goodness, in His grace, has given us an opportunity to serve Him in a way that others haven't had in this country for years. We may well be faced personally with persecution in the coming years. Let's be biblically prepared to face it. Let's be biblically prepared to see God's work be done. And if you're not, if you're here and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I have to leave you with this warning. You may well be one of the ones casting the stones. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not part of His fold, you're going to stand with the enemy when persecution comes. As Charlie said, get in the boat. Get in the ship now. Because that's where safety is. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this time. Thank You for Your goodness to us and grace. And Father, lead us as we conclude this evening. We pray as we go from this place, Father, that we would be emboldened to stand for You, not in our own power, but in the power of the Spirit. And Father, give us the wisdom and grace to be able to stand for You in a loving, gentle, caring manner, that, Father, we may win those who are our enemies to You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.